I mean, you have to give it up to Coca-Cola, right? They've really tapped into something in their marketing. I mean, so first of all, they used to have like the, they just found like, they dialed in on like the 1950s Americana kind of vibe. And then like the Christmas stuff comes out and you've got like the cute little polar bears. And I mean, polar bears are the most terrifying actual creatures, but then they do it and you're like, oh, so cute, the baby polar bear with the ball. You know, and it's like, they've got that going. And then I don't know who does this, but someone thought that's not ambitious enough. We're going to say that our product can bring world peace. And when you think about what Coca-Cola is, I mean, it started basically as like a delivery system for cocaine. It's like Coca-Cola, literally, this is true, you can look this up. It literally used to have cocaine in it. And like, we've all seen like the little, like the experiment, like the sixth grade science where you drop like the rusty nail in it and then it turns into like, I don't know, a mutant nail that attacks people. I don't know, I wasn't good at science, so I have no idea what happens at that point. But the point is that their product isn't what you would call good for you. And yet, they've managed to like wage this really effective marketing campaign that's basically saying that like the hope of the world can come through their product. And I was imagining what it would be like if someone saw that commercial and actually believed that it was true. Like, what if someone actually thought that just by handing Coca-Cola to someone that you could solve all of their problems? They would start off like, I mean, bless their hearts. They would start off so, with such idealism. They would just be so idealistic of believing they can go out and change the world, right? But the problem is their idealism would be disconnected from reality. And what happens is this, is that when your idealism is disconnected from your reality, it creates disillusionment. That when idealism is minus reality, it equals disillusionment. And so we see this showing up in a lot of different areas of our life, where that when idealism is disconnected from reality, it leads to delusionment. We see that all the time. So we see that in dating relationships, right? I mean, I'm sure some of you have, where you start off and you feel really idealistic about things. You're like, no, this person's going to be amazing and the love of my life, and we will love each other forever. And then some things start popping up here and there, like the fact that they like to burn things. And you're like, oh, I'm sure that's fine. And they're listening to like Metallica 18 hours a day. You're like, no, he's just a sensitive soul, but he's not. He's just not a good human. But you've been overlooking that for a long time. But eventually idealism minus reality leads to disillusionment, and you realize this relationship can go on no farther. For some of you, it's more of like when it comes like you had this ideal, and the ideal was the job you would have when you got done with college. And like in your imagination, this was the job to end all jobs. It would bring you peace and happiness and fulfillment. All of your coworkers would love each other. And that ideal maybe wasn't 100% connected to reality. And what you found as you entered a really competitive and difficult job market is that your idealism minus reality led to disillusionment. For some of you, this happens with like your day-to-day task list, right? You have an ideal of how much you are going to get done. Maybe for some of you, this is today. You had an ideal of how much you were going to get done today on your task list. But that ideal wasn't really connected to reality, was it? Because there's 83 things on that task list. You only got to 81 of them, and so now you are left with the disillusionment of being a failure. And so what happens in life is that whenever our idealism isn't connected to reality, it leads to disillusionment. And I say that because tonight we're going to talk about the church. And we're going to talk about what the church is, and we're going to talk about our ideals about the church. And what I want to say tonight is that I think there's a chance that when it comes to how we talk about the church, our idealism has gotten disconnected from reality, and it leads to a lot of disillusionment. So we're going to talk about that here in a second, but before we do, let's pray together. And I'll just invite you to say a really simple prayer quietly to yourself right now. Just, would you pray a simple prayer? Just, God, would you speak to me tonight? And if you're not sure if God is there, if he'd want to talk to you, then like, God, if you are there, would you speak to me? And maybe for some of you, you coming in here really busy or stressed, frustrated, tired, angry, if you're coming in, you just feel like you're carrying this burden in with you, just imagine yourself like just dropping that burden before God and being like, could you take this so that I can hear from you tonight? And if you don't mind, would you pray for me that God would speak through me, that what I say would accurately reflect him? And so, God, we give you these next few minutes and we pray, would you meet us in this moment? Would you shape us to see your church the way that you see it? Would you give us a commitment to your church? And we pray this in your name. Amen. So tonight, like I said, we're talking about the church. I just want to say up front, if you're here and you're checking out faith and you're not really connected to the church, you're trying to figure out where you're at, tonight's a great night for you to be here, and here's why. There's going to be some nights where you're here and I'd be talking to you, and some of it you'd be like, that's uncomfortable, I don't like that. Tonight, the talk isn't really directed at you. It's directed at all the people who are here who are a part of our community. So this is your chance just to kind of like listen in as we have a discussion and kind of see church from an insider point of view. For the rest of you who are here tonight, I don't know about you, but I, for those of you who grew up around church, I had a very Coca-Cola ideal of church for a long time. And a lot of that started in college. There's nothing like college to give you like these really like sort of easy ideas of how the world is supposed to work. And so me and a few friends of mine who just knew everything about everything, we decided that like we were looking at the churches and like, man, these churches just don't get it. So we're gonna create like a house church. And it's gonna be like a house church of like 10 different people. Oh, there's like gonna be 10 of us. And we're gonna meet in a house. That's why it's different than those other churches, because we're in a house. And we're gonna like live out a real community, whatever that means. I mean, like we're gonna be the church. And like, so we like learned all these like Greek words like ekklesia and koinonia, and like the really like hardcore people got like tattoos of that on them, or they like named their churches after them or whatever. And then we were like gonna go after it, and we were gonna be like the church, like the real church. We had this like ideal of what that was gonna be like. But what ultimately ended up happening is that we found that no matter how you package it or frame it, that church is messy, because church involves people, and people are messy and awkward and full of issues. And we had this ideal that wasn't connected to reality, and we got disillusioned. And here's what happens. Whenever Christians have an ideal that's disconnected from reality and they become disillusioned, they turn into these guys right up here. We'll have this over. Now, I think Waldorf and Statler, I think that's their names. Here's the deal. They're like, they're funny on the show, right? You know where they're not funny? In real life. In real life, they would not be amusing, because they're critics. They sit up there and they tear down everything. They mock, they make fun, they criticize, but they don't actually do. Have you ever seen them actually do anything? Like, I don't think they can even leave that booth. They're basically worthless within the Muppet universe. And this is what happens to us in church whenever we become these idealists, and the church doesn't live up to our ideal. Because our ideal wasn't connected to reality, and we become disillusioned, we turn into critics. And here's the reality. What we need to understand, for those of us who tend to, like, because sometimes we'll look at like the Acts 2 church, we hear a lot about that, and we read in Acts 2 where it talks about how they were like, they're always hanging out together, and they're sharing everything, and they're doing meals together, and we get this idea of like, oh man, if only we could go back to being like that. And to some extent, that's true. But I think one of the things that we need to embrace as a church community tonight is this. The church has always been messy. As a matter of fact, tonight, I want to look at a part from the chapter of the story that we're in together tonight. And this is a story of three different people. There's a guy named Paul. Paul has this crazy interaction with Jesus that sets him on this course to tell the entire world about the good news, the message of Jesus crucified and resurrected. He ends up in this city named Philippi, where there are no churches, there's not a lot of Christians, hardly any, and he shows up and he's like, here, I'm going to bring the message of Jesus here. And what we are going to look at tonight is the story of three different people, and they happen right next to each other. And these are all three people who have an interaction with Jesus. And what I want us to look at is the difference between the ideal of what we think, oh, that's so cool, and then the reality. So the first person that we're going to look at is a woman named Lydia. So Lydia is a successful businesswoman. I mean, she's just killing it. She has this like purple dye that she got her hands on, that which creates this really nice clothing. So like in modern day, she would like own that really expensive clothing boutique where there's like the pair of jeans that like are a year of your salary, that place. She owns that one. She wakes up at 5 a.m. every morning to do CrossFit. She's got it all. It's like somehow her clothes are always ironed and look perfect. You have no idea how. It's like, this is her. She's just rocking life. And yet she senses that she's missing something. And she has this conversation with Paul where she commits her life to following the way of Jesus. And so right out of the gate, there's this influential, powerful woman who's one of the first converts to Jesus in the city of Philippi. So that's story number one, is the story of Lydia. Story number two is a much sadder story. See, there's this girl who's been enslaved by these two guys who are basically using her abilities, using what they can get out of her to make profit for themselves. They're exploiting her. This girl apparently had some kind of ability to see the future, and so they were making money off of her. And after one point, after a long period of run-ins with Paul, Paul finally basically rebukes the evil spirit that has given her this gift, and like the evil spirit flees. She loses her power to see the future, and the guys who are overseeing her get really, really mad. It's like she's no longer of any use to them, but then they turn and they throw Paul and Silas in jail on a trumped-up charge that wasn't even true. And so we have Lydia. And now we have this girl who's been set free, who we don't even really know her name, but she's this girl who's been exploited, this young girl who's been exploited, and that's story number two. Story number three happens while Paul and Silas are in the prison from the guys who got them thrown in there. They were falsely accused. The charges weren't real. They were beaten with rods, even though as Roman citizens, that shouldn't have been allowed. They had every reason to be very upset with their circumstances, and yet we find them in this jail, shackled in a way that would be making their muscles cramp up. It was a miserable experience, and they're singing and worshiping and praising God. And this earthquake happens, and all the people in the jail get all their shackles fall off. The Roman soldier who's stationed there thinks that all of them got away. He knows bad things are coming for him. He's about to commit suicide by falling on his sword when Paul and Silas are like, wait, no one's left. Don't kill yourself. And in this moment where this guy has hit rock bottom, he's lost even his will to live. He cries out and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas tell him the good news of the message of Jesus. So story one is of the rich businesswoman named Lydia. Story number two is of the oppressed slave girl. Story number three is of a blue-collar worker, maybe this kind of gruff soldier who's seen battle. And so you have the rich businesswoman, you have the young slave girl, you have sort of the blue-collar middle-aged family man. And it's not like there were a lot of options. It's not like they could decide which church they wanted to go to. They now, it's like, congratulations, you guys now are the church. They are the Christians in the city of Philippi. And here's where our idealism can kick in. How cool is it that you have these three people from such different groups all together? Yeah, it's cool. Can you imagine what that would have actually been like? I mean, think about that. So you have these people and they're meeting probably in Lydia's house because she would have been the person who had a big enough house to get kind of a group of people together. And Paul writes these things in some of his letters where he talks about how masters need to treat their slaves better. But what's awkward about that is not only do you have this former slave girl who very much remembers what that was like, you also have Lydia, who has a rich businesswoman, more than likely has slaves because in that culture that would have been the norm. Can you think about the dynamics that are in play there, as those slaves in the household are probably in the room hearing Paul's letter read out loud. Or think about this soldier who's used to a Roman culture that is not exactly empowering to women. No rights, can't be used as a witness, can't own land, all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's just like you don't have a lot of room if you're a woman in the society. And now, this Roman soldier is a part of a house church that's meeting in and possibly led by this very powerful and empowered businesswoman named Lydia. And we have tension that's probably happening there, right? Can you imagine what it's like for this slave girl who maybe all she's really known of men is abuse, who now is expected to be in community with all kinds of different people, including this older soldier, and we throw these people into this room and say, be the church. When you look at Paul's letters, when you look at the entire New Testament and what's happening, what you see is the writers to the churches in the New Testament being like, guys, stop it. See that thing you're doing? Like, don't do that. Stop fighting with each other. You have to love each other. There's a reason why the Bible commands the church about 8 billion times in the New Testament to love each other. It's because they weren't. Because it's hard. My point tonight is this, is that community is really, really messy. And there are some of us who are here tonight, and we love the idea of church, but the ideal of church, the ideal of community, the ideal of being with other people sometimes gets separated from reality. And what happens is when we get in a group of people and those group of people don't live up to our expectations, we start getting disillusioned. Because the reality is this, is that community, that being together, that doing things together, it's hard, it's challenging, it's difficult. And so tonight, we're going to look here in a second at two of the key things that it takes to make community, to make the church happen. But before we get to that, before we do that, we're going to try something different. And like, I almost bailed on it right now because I got like a little bit scared, but I'm going to do it. It's a true story. And so here's what I'm going to do. This is a little bit different for us. I'm going to have you guys actually find people around you, get in groups of like three or four, and I want you to have a short conversation where you say, what is one of the most important aspects of people being in community together? Like, what's one of the most important aspects that it takes for people to come together and for it to work? And here's the deal. If you're an introvert, that's okay. You can just sort of pass because we won't do this very long. There's a good chance you can stall and you won't have to say anything. For some of you, you're here and you're not into this faith thing. It doesn't have to even be like religious. It can just be when people come together, what's one of the most important factors? What's one of the most important things that makes people coming together work? So find a group of three or four around you, and we're going to give you about 2 minutes to talk. What is the one most important thing that it takes for people to come together and for that to work? All right, good job, guys. Look at you talking to each other, being all friendly. Nice. All right, so what are some of the answers that you came up with? Just one, like a one-word answer. What does it take for people to come together and to work? Do what? Vulnerability, yeah, it's good. What else? Empathy, I heard that. There's something else. Is it good hygiene? Because if you did, that's super funny and 100% true. What else? Yeah.
Oh, yeah, we need to respect each other.
Yeah, respect. Absolutely. What else?
Food.
You're a really spiritually mature group tonight. That's right. Good hygiene and food. What else?
Listening,
yeah.
Humility.
What? A common goal, it's good. And a loud voice, it's good. These are all good, right? Here's the deal. None of those things are easy. All of those things take work. All of those things are challenges. As I was looking through this week's chapter of the story, there's a couple of long passages from Paul where he talks about what does it take for the church, for community, for people coming together and for that to work. What does it take to pull that off? And so we're going to look at a couple of them right now. The first one we'll have up on the screen. This is from 1 Corinthians 12, or page 426 in the story. It says this. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Now, you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. What Paul's talking about here is equality. Not equality in the sense of everything being the same, everyone being the same, because each one in our communities plays a different role, has a different part. But the point is getting rid of the idea that based on like what you look like or what you do or what your skill sets are, or what kind of position of power you have, that that matters and that we equate some people over others. That in Christian community, a sense of hierarchy isn't really a thing. Now, here's the deal. Like, it's easy to nod at that. Like, yeah, like we believe all men are created equal. Sure, great. We say that. Do we actually believe that? I mean, really? And maybe you do. Maybe you're really good at living that out. I want to tell you a story. So I was in Silver Lake like maybe about a month ago because I don't know, I wanted to be cooler or something. I'm not sure. And so I was at, I don't even know how to say the name of this coffee shop. Is it LA Mill or La Mill or huh? Yeah, LaMille. Okay, great. Thank you. The trendy people knew. All right. And so, yeah, I was hanging out there, and I was going to get a picture of this guy. I forgot to. Okay, so there's this actor named Zachary Quinto. You might know him as Spock from the new Star Trek movies. He was also in Heroes. Okay. Anyway, the point is, for me, this was a significant deal. And so he comes walking in, and I see him. I'm like, that's Zachary Quinto from Star Trek. But I'm like, okay, I'm in Silver Lake. I have to play it cool, you know? It's like, no big deal. It's just a celebrity. I see him all the time, but I don't. And so, like, Zachary Quinto from Star Trek was looking for a seat. Like, he couldn't find a place to sit. And I was at, like, this two-person table. I had this, like, social fantasy moment in my head. Where I'm like, I should invite Zachary Quinto from Star Trek to come sit with me. And so, like, I'm imagining it in my head. I'm like, oh, we're going to strike up a conversation. I'll be totally cool. Like, I won't be weird at all. Right. And so, but like, as I'm thinking of that, Zachary Quinto, he finds a seat, and I'm like, oh, the moment passed. Now, 2 minutes later, I was thinking about this incident, and I realized that as I was like plotting how I was going to get Zachary Quinto to sit with me, a very pregnant woman walked by me looking for a place to sit. You know who I did not for 1 second think about inviting to come sit with me? You judge me all you want. You've done the same thing. It's like, and it might not be with that kind of stuff, but the point is, it's like, why did that happen? It's because Zachary Quinto was a celebrity, and if I could be with him, that would be awesome. And the truth is, in 1,000 ways, some of them big, some of them small, we all do this. We rank people based on their importance or based on their importance to us, on what we think we can get out of them, of how special they make us feel, of how comfortable we are around them. But when we bring that into our community here at the church, it's cancerous. If we start saying that people have to earn it, or if we start saying, oh, this person's up here and this person's down here, this person's a super Christian, this person's kind of the outcast, this person's the important person, this person isn't, this is the person I'm going to give my time and energy to, this is the person I'm going to ignore because I don't really know what to do with them. And Paul steps into that and says, we are all parts of the body of Christ. We're all equal. So the first challenge is equality. The second one is love. This is the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul's going to say this about love. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. I wish that one wasn't in there. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Here's the deal. If you were to make a list of all those things and you were to check them off each day, how good would you do? Love is patient. Love is kind, sometimes. Love doesn't envy. All of these, it just depends on the day for me. Love is not for the weak. Love is not some sort of fuzzy emotional thing. Love is the will to choose the best for someone else, regardless of if there's any benefit to you. Do you know how hard that is? I chose my wife, and she's like the most wonderful human being in the world. It's hard some days for me to choose love. My little kid, Caleb, is like the cutest little 8-month-old. Okay, there's another cute little 8-month-old. There are babies up here. It's not a competition. All are equal in the body of Christ. But I really like Caleb, and I think he's great. And it's like he's about as lovable as it gets for the most part, but there are some times where it's just like he's driving me insane, and the idea of love being patient, and like I start realizing how much of my life is self-seeking and how this little child isn't doing much to make me feel good. And my point in all of this is we have our ideal of what the church is supposed to be, but the reality is that it's a lot of work, that it's hard, that it's not easy. And I wonder tonight if there are some of you who keep bouncing from group of people to group of people, from church to church, from moment to moment, because you keep looking for the one that's going to be easy. You keep looking for the life group that's going to be easy. You keep looking for the group of friends that aren't going to let you down. And here's the bad news tonight, is that disillusionment's gonna happen. People are gonna let you down. Guys, here in the church, like, we're gonna screw it up sometimes. Your group of friends sometimes aren't gonna be there for you when you need them, just like you sometimes aren't gonna be there for them when they need you. And so tonight, my question is this: would we be willing as a church to put in the hard work to love each other well, to be community together? And as I was thinking a little bit about what does that look like, there's just three things, and we're gonna roll through these pretty quick. The first one is this: three ways to create stronger community. The first one is this, is to choose honesty over gossip and resentment. It's so easy when you have a problem with someone to talk to anyone else but that person. And for some reason, I know this is true everywhere. It seems like in churches, this is like where it's the worst. Out of like some weird sense of like religious politeness, we just never tell people the honest truth. Instead, we just go when you talk to everyone else about them. The problem is Jesus said specifically not to do that. Like specifically, he said, go to the person and talk to them if you have a problem with it. In our communities, in our friend circles, in our life groups, and wherever you are in Christian community, we have to choose honesty over gossip and resentment. Honesty doesn't mean being a jerk, by the way. Doesn't mean being like, well, I have some things to tell you. Sometimes, if you know you have a leaning toward that, then like, come and talk to me afterwards, and we'll navigate the nuances of this one. But for most of us, like, we need to choose honesty over gossip or over resentment, because the resentment piece of it is what happens is when someone's not living up to our expectations or letting us down, or we feel like something's going wrong, instead of talking to them, we may not talk to other people. We'll just hold it inside and slowly become bitter toward them. So choosing honesty over gossip and resentment. The second one is to listen more than talk. I am bad at this. You may have picked up talking is a thing for me. I like to do it. And like I said, like when we had the parents up here earlier, I'm really bad at just like jumping in to fix people's problems. And maybe some of you are in a life group where you have that person, or maybe you're that person, where it's like other people's problems make you uncomfortable. It's like, oh, there's a problem. I am responsible to fix the problem. I must give them the solution. And so like someone will talk about something that's going on in their life, and you like jump in. You're gonna be like, I can help you. I am your savior. I will fix you. You know, like honestly, for the most part, we just need to be heard. And I want to ask you a question. How are you doing at listening? Some of you are just naturally good at this. And I will say, some of you, you can hide behind listening and never really give yourself. And that's not good, but that's a different point. The point here if you know that you have a tendency to jump in and to immediately provide the answer, is to instead stop and hear someone and just say, like, you know what? That's hard. I'm sorry. And the last one is this, is to have arrows pointed outward groups. This is something that Tom talked about, one of the other pastors on our team talked about a few years ago, and I just wanted to circle back around to it. With our life groups, occasionally we'll have a life group that for a season is what we call closed. For the most part, all of our life groups are open because what we believe is this, is we are always, our groups, we are in groups together. There's no way in a group this size for us not to have smaller groups. A lot of you are sitting in your groups right now. Groups are good. Friendship is good. You having a small connect group of people that you can do life with, that's great. However, our groups are arrows pointed outward groups. We are constantly looking for how we can be inclusive, not exclusive in our groups. And so when you're at the, for those of you who come and hang out at the cafe, hang out at the cafe in your groups, do life together, enjoy talking to each other, but keep an eye out for that person that you see that's lost and disconnected and doesn't have a place and invite them in. When you are, and this isn't just true here, this is true at your work, this is true at school, this is true in every area of your life, that we tend to navigate toward our groups and hold on to them. But what would it look like for you to have the mentality, whatever group you're in, that the arrows are pointed outward, that you're not looking in at just at each other, but that in your group you're looking outward, saying, who can we include? Some of you who are here tonight are thinking like, okay, yeah, that sounds good. But like, if we're honest in your heart of hearts, you're like, this all sounds super hard. Why would I do any of this? And here's the reason why. Is that if we can take our idealism, but attach it to reality, it creates transformation. That idealism plus reality equals transformation. What I mean by that is this, is that if we as a church don't live in the ideal of what the church can be, but instead choose to live in the reality, which is that it's going to be messy, that it's going to be hard, that it's going to involve sacrifice, that love and equality don't come easy, then what we will start see happening is a transformation that we'll be blown away by what God uses us to do. There's a guy, a pretty famous author named Kurt Vonnegut. Wasn't a Christian, but I think he stumbled onto something really profound here when he said this. The most daring thing to do with your life is to create stable communities in which the terrible disease of loneliness can be cured. The Bible says that a little bit of a different way in 1 John. It says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us. And his love is brought to full expression in us. The musical Les Miserables will say it this way, to love another person is to see the face of God. Because this ultimately is what our world needs, right? We need to know that we're loved, that it's going to be okay, that we're not alone. We ultimately all need the work of Jesus. See, Jesus didn't have just some idealistic version of what saving the world was going to look like. He entered into the gritty reality of our pain and sin, bore all of the things that we did on a cross, stepped in to the realistic state of our world, and in that brought transformation through his resurrection. And guys, as we, as a church community, I mean, hear me, all the stuff I've said up to this point hopefully is somewhat beneficial, but it won't matter if we aren't first living in the love of Jesus and experiencing that for ourselves. And as we live in that love, and as we bring that love in all of its raw, difficult authenticity into our communities, the transformation of Jesus starts moving. And I was thinking about what would happen, Fusion, if we as a church decided to take our idealism about the church and meet it with reality and chose to seek love and equality and to do the hard work of being unified, what would happen? I was like, what difference would this make? And I started thinking about this and I wrote some stuff down. So I just want to read to you some of my thoughts on this. We live in a country desperate for equality, to see beyond an ideal, a reality where racial tensions don't have to end in violence and hatred. We live in a world that needs to see a reality where the financially blessed give generously because they choose to out of the overflow of gracious hearts, and where people who are poor and disenfranchised and forgotten are not condescended to but treated with dignity and offered true hope of change and freedom. We live in a culture full of desperately lonely people who are convinced if someone saw the real them, they'd be rejected. Out of this fear, they develop defense mechanisms of arrogance or argumentativeness and greed, trying to justify their own existence. They develop addictions and prejudices that destroy them. We live in a world that needs to know there's a community where they can be seen for who they are and not judged. We live in a world of people who need to be told that there are boundaries, that they've been pursuing what feels good. They've been told that pursuing what feels good leads to happiness, but that the pursuit of their own happiness is actually destroying them. They need to find a community of people who will be loving enough to teach the fences that Jesus and his kingdom put up around our behaviors, but also demonstrate how those fences aren't designed to limit our joy, but to protect it against our own self-destructiveness. We live in a city of disillusionment. Of people who came to LA looking to reinvent themselves, of people who had an idealism that fell apart in the face of reality. And the last thing they need to be offered is another empty dream. Instead, they need to be offered the good news of Jesus in the context of a community that will choose to do the hard, gritty work of loving today and the next day and the day after that. Can you imagine what God could use our community to do if we modeled a love, a community, an authenticity that wasn't just sort of this fuzzy ideal, but was a gritty reality that we chose to turn into? Can you imagine the transformation that God might bring? Can you imagine the hope that God could usher into our city? Is that something you would be willing to sacrifice your comfort to be a part of? Let's pray. And so tonight, I would just invite you, whether it's the idea of love or equality, or whether it was one of the 3 points I mentioned, or if there's anything that you felt like, okay, I feel a stirring about that, that's something I need to think about, just talk with God about that. I want to create a little space right now for you just to have a conversation with God where you talk to him about whatever stood out to you over the last few minutes. So do that now. Maybe some of you are here tonight and you're hearing this talk and you're just thinking, well, I need to find some sort of community first, and you feel alone. And your prayer tonight is like, God, I know that community will be hard, but right now I just need you to bring me into a community. And so your prayer is just, God, would you surround me with people that can be my community? So God, I think the truth is that no matter how good our intentions are in this moment, we're ultimately dependent on you to do this in our church. And so we just confess that, honestly, we're part of the problem, that love and authenticity and equality, all those things, those are hard for us. So, God, we confess that we're not going to be able to do this on our own power, and so we're asking, God, would your love flood through our community? Would you make us one? Would you bring us together? Would you teach us to have groups that are pointed outward, but would that happen out of the overflow of the love that we are experiencing from you? God, I pray, would you do the work and the miracle in our community that only you can do? And would you use us to show our city that true, authentic community unity, that that's possible, that there's hope? Jesus, would your kingdom come in your church and through this city? And so let's continue in a conversation with God by standing together, and we're going to sing. As we sing, this isn't the next thing in the program. As we sing, we are continuing to talk to God. These words are our prayer to him. And so as we sing together, let this be your prayer.